If we, I, any of us, have a medical problem, usually, if you don't Google it first, of course, your first port of call is your GP. I've had the same GP for 23 years. Other GPs are available, of course, but and the reason that I go to her after all this time is that I trust her diagnosis and I trust her prescriptions and everything else. And the reason that I do that is because she has the training and the qualifications and the knowledge and the expertise and the experience to deal with most things, I guess, that come her way. The same thing would apply if I had a legal problem. No, I wouldn't go to the doctor, but for the same reasons, the experience, the knowledge, the training and everything else, I would go and find a solicitor, a lawyer, or somebody like that. If I have a problem with the car, then I go to someone for those same reasons, somebody with the same expertise and knowledge and qualifications and so on. And yet I do discover that a strange inconsistency occurs regarding spiritual matters. Because very often we think that comes under the realm of do-it-yourself. You can't Google it at all. At least most times you can't. And very often, no matter what a person's training or experience or anything else might be, or whoever they might be, it does seem that when it comes to spiritual issues, every Tom, Dick and Harriet has their own diagnosis and their own solution. And they think they can do it themselves. The nation of Israel was sick. And it certainly needed a doctor in a big way. And God had sent them a whole range, a whole series of prophets who would diagnose the cause and prescribed the cure. And you can find a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament where God actually tells them that in very, very clear words. But they thought they knew best. And most of the time they were in denial of their condition, but thought that they could fix it anyway. So enter Elijah. And you might just wonder why we're starting with Elijah when our thing is about a passion for Jesus. Well, because this is where he ends up. Israel seems to know a lot more about him than we do. Because in the Old Testament, it doesn't say an awful lot. It just says he comes from Tishbe. And that's about it. We know he can run fast, and that is about the sum total of what we know. But he has a history with Israel, and he seems to be known. He's a bit of a conscience pricker. The king at the time describes him as the troubler of Israel. We'll come back to a little bit of that in a moment or two. But compared to his significance, he occupies such a small part of the scripture. There is no Old Testament book that has his name on it, but his name is the last name to appear in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is likened to Elijah, and this is where we finish up this morning, that he appears with Moses along with three of the apostles and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But one thing that you can't miss about Elijah, there is no shortage of passion about the man. You wouldn't want to get in his way if you were feeling a little bit out of sorts. He's got a passion for God, he's got a passion for his nation, he's got a passion for the covenant that God had given Israel, he's got a passion for worship and worship in the right kind of way, which is what our series is about. It's a passion for. And the underlying text of it all is never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, not all of us have an equal passion for the same things. It wouldn't do, would it, really? Because we would only get about one thing done then. But it should stem from the same source, which is our passion and our love for God. Because various emphases over the next few weeks will come to the fore. We conclude it at the end of June. And I'm beginning with Elijah, and I'm going to end with Elijah, okay? Because Elijah, believe it or not, does have a passion for Jesus. His first appearance, he prophesies a drought. Doesn't seem a big deal, but you try it and see if it works, yeah? He put a very specific time scale on it, and he said, it will end when I say it will end. Now, that is either audacious, or it's theologically known as sticking your neck out, and a very, very long way. Or it's a passion and a confidence in God that God will do what he has told Elijah he would do. But he emerges kind of as from the shadows almost at a time of national turmoil. Cracks had already begun to appear during the reign of King Solomon, which is a long, long time before. The rightful heir to the throne after Solomon would have been his son, Rehoboam. It gets a little bit complicated because you get a lot of names that sound alike. And we come to another one called Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and you'd have a job to remember who's whose and who's king in which bit and all the rest of it. But the kingdom has become irretrievably fractured, and it splits. You have a southern kingdom called Judah, which is under Rehoboam, the rightful king. And you have a northern kingdom, which is bigger, more tribes in it, called Israel. And Jeroboam, who has been one of Solomon's officials, decides he's going to have that. If you want to read through some of the scriptures, you'll find out about just how it happened. But the problem is, when people vie for kingship like this, they usually come from a place of insecurity. And Jeroboam is massively insecure. And he sets about shoring up his kingship and making sure that Israel stays with him. I want to read from 1 Kings 12, 26. And Jeroboam said to himself, "Now the kingdom may well revert to the house of David. If this people continues to go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn again to their master, King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one at Bethel and before the other as far as Dan. He also made houses on high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not Levites. Golden calves, relocating the centers of worship, was just the beginning of a decline. The thing is that Jeroboam became the benchmark for idolatry. I just want to take you through a few scriptures, if I may. Because there is a succession of kings, and some of them are likened to him, and some, well, they stand on their own. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel for 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of his ancestor, that's his dad, and in the sin that caused Israel to commit. Jeroboam was the benchmark. Then comes Baasha. He reigned over Israel 24 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and the sin he caused Israel to commit. And so the decline, it's sliding down and down and down, and then we hit a guy called Omri. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but he did more evil than all who were before him. It's gone from worse to badder under this guy. And just when you think it couldn't get any lower, it does. Ahab reigned over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took as his wife Jezebel, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It has really got rock bottom. You've heard of the phrase that when you hit the bottom, stop digging. Well, they hit the bottom and they couldn't be bothered to stop digging. They just kept on going and going and going. And Israel had persistently and constantly slid into idol worship. As soon as they had left Egypt, the Exodus had occurred. They go into idol worship. They have seen some of the tremendous acts of God in crossing the Red Sea and in bringing them out of Egypt. They have been given the commandments and the law at Sinai. But Moses was up the mountain getting the rest of the law from God. And his brother Aaron was complicit in their idolatry. Listen to what it says. Exodus 32. Moses said to Aaron, when he came down the mountain, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are bent on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I don't know whether you know or not, but sin makes you stupid. Aaron has got to be a little bit stupid to come out with a phrase like that. "I threw this gold in the fire and out came a calf." Whoa. Sadly, from this point on, it records that Israel were rarely monotheistic. Monotheism is the worship of one God. But they were rarely monotheistic for more than 5 minutes at a time, relatively speaking. And it got worse and worse and worse as the whole time went on. How many comparisons we could make with our own nation? Well, I will leave that to you to draw any conclusions. But so many in our own nation have turned their backs on God, and it will take a Herculean effort to turn the tide. I remember hearing an old American preacher who used to come to the Dales Bible Week, a man called Bob Mumford. And he said he was pacing up and down in his study one day, and whether he was going through that or whether he was thinking of the state of his own nation or what, but he said he was crying out. And he was crying out, "Where on now is the God of Elijah?" He said, "I felt I heard God speak, so where's Elijah?" It's all right shouting the question. You've got to be prepared with the answer. And a very similar question, though, is posed to Elijah himself a little bit later on. "Where are you?" Because Elijah has stepped into a big mess. King Ahab has married Queen Jezebel, and her name, oh boy, everything that conjures up in your mind, nobody christens their daughter Jezebel anymore, do they? Nobody's got it as a middle name, have they? Yeah. She's got a husband on a short leash. She controls the prophets of Baal like puppets. And God has been displaced, and she is calling the shots on the whole nation. Evil, though, so often oversteps the mark and gets cocky. And that's exactly what happens here. Because she hasn't reckoned on one man. One man with a passion for God that will outstrip all her chicanery that is going on. And he calls for a showdown. And this is a big issue. And the confrontation will be on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is the center of idol worship. So he decides to meet them on their own ground. This is passion. This is courage. This is a lot of things that we'd probably have a job to put a name to. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the prophets, all the people, and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bowls be given to us. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other and lay it on the wood, put no fire unto it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. And all the people said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bowl and prepare it first for you and many, then call on the name of your God and put no fire on it." So they took the bowl that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of the Lord their God. I think I have missed a little bit out there. Well spoken. Well spoken, yeah. In human terms, the odds aren't good, are they? 850-1. That is some odds to go against. And the crux is this: the God who answers by fire is God. You cannot mistake or avoid this guy's passion at all, can you? 590 years before this, another man of like passion stood and addressed the same nation, and his name was Joshua. It's the same name, the Hebrew name from which we get the name Jesus. They have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They've come through the wilderness. They've crossed the Jordan. They've entered the Promised Land. And 50 years later, Joshua, who has succeeded Moses, is addressing them. "Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your ancestors served." They're still fiddling about, faffing about, playing around with other gods. "Put away the gods of your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if you're willing to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." Come on, what is the words of Elijah? What are you doing limping between two opinions? This and that, well, a bit of this and a bit of that. And here, years before, is Joshua saying, "Choose today who you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I've already made my choice. That's my decision." The same people he is addressing who were told at the foot of Mount Sinai, "You shall have no other gods but me." These are the same ones who had cast the golden calf, and they're still playing fast and loose. And here is Joshua saying, so choose today. And this is their response. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Ho, ho, ho. If you want a nation full of hypocrites, here you've got it. Because this is their response so often when they are challenged. When God sends someone, when God sends their spiritual GP and says, look, this is your condition, and this is the cure, they respond, we will do whatever you say. 5 minutes later, they're doing just the opposite. The challenge is repeated by Elijah. How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And then comes the challenge to set up an altar and a sacrifice. And he says, you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is indeed God. Well spoken, they say. Interestingly, however, Jezebel doesn't arrange for the prophets to attend. She delegates that to her husband. Neither does she put in an appearance. Very conspicuous by her absence, because when she meets up with someone with this kind of passion, all her power and all her manipulation kind of seems to disappear. Until a little later, when she decides to threaten Elijah's life, but we get to that another time. And the prophets of Baal go first. And it goes like this. So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, oh Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no answer. And they limped about the altar that they had made. And I have a feeling that Elijah indulges in a little bit of sarcasm. Prophets are human, and sometimes things get the better of them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in a deep thought, or busy, or travelling. Or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. I like the way the Living Bible puts this. At noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed. For surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or relieving himself. Or maybe he's on a trip, or is asleep and needs to be awakened. The response? So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's another case of sin making you stupid, isn't it? Elijah's turn. Rebuilds the altar, places the sacrifice on it, and soaks it in water 3 times. It's almost as if he's going to make it hard for God. Then he says to everybody, now, come close. This is not a matter of a whole bunch of folk dancing round like lunatics. Come close. Look what I'm doing. What I'm doing is open to scrutiny. If you contrast this with the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, when the devil says to him that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, you see, his empire is not open to scrutiny. And here is a man of God saying, now you can come close and you can look. Evil cannot be open to scrutiny for too long. But this man, with passion, allows transparency. He allows scrutiny. And he simply prays. He doesn't dance around. He doesn't cut himself. He doesn't shout. He just prays. And this is his prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell. 62 words. I should say not all prayers are answered this quickly. But you know that, don't you? Not all prayers are answered that quickly. But you don't have to get God into a good mood first. Or go into great detail, telling him things that he already knows. Elijah gives no explanation, no sermon, no long prayer, but just the passion of his heart. Because true passion doesn't draw attention to itself. He doesn't perform. He doesn't shout. He doesn't do all the things that he's seen the other lot doing for hours on end. He just prays. And the attention is on God. Let me take you from Mount Carmel to another unnamed mountain, which three of the gospel writers record. It's generations later. And this time there isn't any big crowds. There isn't a showdown of opposition. There is Jesus. There are three disciples. And there's the transfiguration of Jesus, where he shines. And standing with him there is Moses and Elijah. The very last time that he is mentioned. There's Moses and Elijah. It is difficult to overestimate just how important these two figures are to the whole mindset of a Jewish nation. They are the embodiment of the law and the prophets. Moses is the great lawgiver. He is the one that was up the mountain that they couldn't be bothered to wait for. Elijah embodies the whole of the prophetic office. And there they are, standing alongside Jesus, the Messiah, on this mountain. Moses had said back in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet," or as some translations will say, "listen to him." And on this Mount of Transfiguration, they hear this voice. "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Believe that the gospel writers are telling us something very, very significant. Because it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself. Alone. Everything else pales into insignificance. Having authenticated Jesus and his messiahship, Moses and Elijah, the embodiment of the law and the prophets, just recede. They disappear. And only Jesus is then left. The law and the prophets, although they matter, no longer take precedence. They are superseded by Messiah Jesus. Another man with great passion in the New Testament is John the Baptist. And he said of Jesus, "He must become more, I become less. I spent my whole life preparing for him to come. I am the voice, the one of the voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. But now he's here. Job done. I become less. He becomes more, and he hands over." Why? Because his whole passion was for Jesus. Elijah's passion is shown in his willingness as well, as we will come to in a few weeks, his willingness to hand over. His job's done as well. This is his passion for God. It's not about him. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He just simply hands over the role. our passion for Jesus? Well, it's seen in how much we are prepared to hand over to him. I don't mean in the roles that we have, but in the life that we have. The passion of how much we are prepared just to hand over to him. I brought with me today this old King James Bible of mine. My brother that died just end of last year bought it for me when I was 21. So it's been around a while. And it's been all over the place. But there is one phrase that I wrote in the flyleaf. And it's a quote from an old Baptist minister called F.B. Meyer. And he says this: "The fire burns only when we erect the altar according to God's word. The fire burns only when we erect the altar according to God's word." Let's pray. Father, we can only stand before you as we are, without any facade, without any pretense. But you know how we are made. We pray, Father, that we would just allow you more and more and more to fill our lives with your Spirit, so that no attention is drawn to us, but is just something that shows your presence. The way we live, the way we talk, the way we pray, the way we worship, everything about us, Father, would be with a passion for you. So that what we are is a reflection of what you are. Lord, increase our passion, we pray. And keep us continually aware that your fire burns when our altar is built according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.